Ezekiel 6, and we'll read these 14 verses. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations. When you are scattered through all the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when of their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah and all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, Ezekiel 6 is not what we might think of as an ordinary Easter passage. It's not what we would classify as something that we would usually talk about on a day in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But one of the reasons why passages like Ezekiel 6 are so important for us is that they remind us and teach us, actually, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important beyond just being true. Many of us growing up in church can say that we always knew and believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historic reality. And yet we might have grown up, and maybe to this day, aren't really sure why the resurrection of Jesus really matters. Why, you know, okay, it's true, but what difference does it make in my world and in my life? And the key thing, which is repeated here in Ezekiel 6, four different times, is, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And God the Father has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead in order that we, His people, might know that He is the Lord, in order that we might know that God is faithful to His promises. And that's what God is doing here in Ezekiel 6. He's showing us that actually in negative situations, when He brings His promises of judgment, or in positive situations where He brings forth His promises of blessing, even like bringing Jesus up from the dead, He is reminding us, He is teaching us, He is displaying to us as our covenant God that He is faithful, that He will keep His promises. so that we might know that he is the Lord. And we'll see how all this unfolds in the course of Ezekiel 6. God is keeping his promises to you and keeping his promises in the world so that we might know that he is the Lord. Now, if you've read to this point in the book of Ezekiel, or if you've followed in Ezekiel at all, one of the things that we know is that the book of Ezekiel is a little bit unusual. God calls the prophet Ezekiel to numerous unusual things, and this chapter is no exception to that. It begins with this instruction from God to Ezekiel to prophesy against the mountains of Israel. So we've already seen Ezekiel called by God to build a little model of the city of Jerusalem and lay down on his side and lay siege against the city of Jerusalem. In the last chapter, Ezekiel shaved off all of his hair and his beard, and this is in an era before shaving off all your hair was considered a cool, hip thing to do. He does this in a time when that symbolizes mourning and grief and sadness. So he's laid siege, he's shaved his hair. He's also been told by God at the end of chapter 3 that he will be mute except for when God gives him a particular message to bring. And here in verse 1, God gives him a particular message to bring. And it's an unusual message, is it not? God says for him to testify against the mountains of Israel. Now, when Ezekiel is called to testify against the mountains of Israel, remember, he's by the river Kibar, and that puts him roughly 900 miles away from the mountains of Israel. We this morning are roughly 1,100 miles away from the Rocky Mountains, and you all know that they're this direction, they're to our west, so if we were to set our face, right, there'd be a stern look against the Rocky Mountains and speak against them. You might say, well, that's a little bizarre, Pastor. We're all sitting to your east and, a little to your south. Why are you looking to the west and setting your face in that direction? Well, that's what God calls his prophet Ezekiel to do. And the prophecy that he is to bring is a prophecy of God's judgment on these mountains, a prophecy of destruction, that the hills, the ravines, and the valleys are going to be filled, as it were, with rivers of blood, that the slain will be piled up in the mountains. And it reminds us of some of those pictures, those gory pictures that we've seen of Civil War battlefields with the slain lying everywhere. There are journal accounts of soldiers in the Civil War talking about being unable to walk, to march forward through the battlefield without stepping on fallen comrades because the fields were so thick with those who had fallen. Well, that's kind of the imagery here, that these mountains, these hills, these ravines will be filled with the slain. And so this is a little bit of a strange passage in that regard. Now, why would God call his prophet to speak against the mountains? And why is God going to bring about this kind of desolation, as is emphasized in these verses? Why is God going to do this? Well, we see very quickly that the reason why this level of desolation is going to come is because of idolatry filling these mountains. At the end of verse 3, I will destroy your high places, your altars, your incense altars, your idols are going to be desolate and destroyed, and there will be slain men, corpses all around these idols, bones around these altars, these dwelling places, the cities even will be laid waste and the altars of the high places made desolate. On and on it goes. And these people had truly loved and served these idols. They had put forth all sorts of effort to sacrifice, to build these high places, to sacrifice at these high places. And God wants them to know and be very clear that, as he has said all along, that these idols are abhorrent to him. that he hates this idolatry. Even in the Hebrew of this text, one thing that comes out is that Ezekiel uses derisive or terms, abhorrent terms, even for these idols. He calls them, in essence, cylindrical dung being set up, sheep's dung set up and worshiped. So even in the way he's describing them, he's making it clear that, you know, this is less than polite terminology. This is not complimentary, you know, that this is not this kind of terminology that we use to show that all religions are equal in the world. No, this is foolishness. This is disgusting what you have done. And this is ridiculous what you have done in setting up and worshiping these idols. And it is abhorrent to God. Now, when we see what God says he will do in response to this idolatry, our thoughts might be, well, doesn't God just need to lighten up a little? Surely this doesn't need to be dealt with quite in this extreme way. Wouldn't there be some ways to maybe knock over a few of the idols and maybe a few people need to die, but do we really need to have rivers of blood and this kind of gore that God paints here through the mouth of his prophet Ezekiel? And as soon as we say, does God need to lighten up, I think we demonstrate that we don't understand just how ridiculous and foolish idolatry really is. Some of you have seen before, not very many of you, but have seen before my artwork. And you see there, you know, you might see this as just three squiggly lines on a piece of paper, but actually what you see here is actually a picture of my wife Ruth. She has brown and curly hair. So there she is. And what would happen if I would frame this and begin talking to it, sharing my feelings with this, and taking it out to special dinners and to the symphony once in a while, and, you know, buying it a seat and sitting it right next to me there at the Circle Orchestra, you know, the theater there at the orchestra? And, well, you would all be rightly incensed. You would be concerned about me, but it would go beyond just our pastor needs to go to the, you know, some sort of asylum. It would be, how can you treat your wife this way? And my wife wouldn't be real happy with it either, right? What are you doing out to dinner with that picture? This is abhorrent. And your abhorrence would probably begin with, well, pastor, that's not really such a masterpiece after all. I mean, any three-year-old could do a better picture of your wife than that. They would at least draw a face and some legs and arms on the picture. I mean, what kind of representation is that? Well, if you would be offended on Ruth's behalf, and rightly so, about that scenario, how much more do we need to understand that idolatry is an offense against an infinite God? Setting up sheep's dung, setting up a little piece of wood, some little stone, an inanimate object, and saying, this is God. Oh, we give you all power. Oh, you're great in might. To these sticks and stones of Israel. How offensive to God that was. And it's a sin really against the infinity of God. And God says, actually, verse 9, when you did this, it wasn't just a minor matter to me. I was crushed. I was crushed. So I think when we ask the question, isn't God overreacting? I think we, in our minds, pretend that God is a stick or a stone. That God is somehow indifferent or without feeling. And that he's not impacted by our sin. That's what the people there, you know, God doesn't. What difference does it make to God if we're sad or if we're worshiping these idols? We won't hurt God. We won't make God sad. Yes, they had crushed God. And so because of this offense against the infinite God, God brings desolation. And he brings this desolation, as he says, four times, so that they would know, so that we would know that he is the Lord. Verse 7, the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I will bring this calamity upon them. Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 14, and all their dwelling places at the very end of the chapter, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So God is bringing destruction on the mountains. He's bringing destruction because of their idols. And he's bringing this destruction in order that it might be clear and might be proclaimed that he is the Lord. That without question, that he is the Lord. And as you notice there in your text, Lord is spelled with all capitals, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So this is the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. God says, I want you to know that I am the covenant God. Now, you might say, as soon as you say the word covenant, my eyes glaze over a little bit, and I'm not sure what you're talking about. That's one of those big theological terms. Well, think of a covenant as promises with punishments. Promises that God makes that have punishments associated with them. And God is saying, I want you to know that when I make promises with punishments, that I keep my promises and I uphold the punishments that are assigned along with that. Actually, in our experience, when we think of covenant, we really think of marriages, probably first and foremost. That in a marriage, there's a promise or promises, but with punishments involved, right? There are vows made in a marriage ceremony. I'll be faithful to you in sickness and in health, richer, poorer, all of those things. But if those promises are not kept, there are ways in which that can be punished. There are ways in which that can be dealt with. So that's a promises with punishment or promises with penalties within a marriage. And so going back then to God saying, I want you to know that I am the Lord. God here in punishing or in dealing with the sin of the people and dealing with their idolatry is not being mean-spirited. He's actually showing the intensity of his love. He's showing what he promises in the second commandment, that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I care about you. I'm not content to just let you wander off, right? In our scenario with Ruth, you wouldn't say that Ruth is a good wife, that she's to be lauded. Oh, what a great wife she is if she lets me spend all my time with this picture and do all these special things. You'd say, no, love and a jealous love requires her to set fire to that picture, to rip it up and to rob you of that picture. To say, what are you doing? Spend time with me. And God, in a similar way, is saying, I want you to know, and you will know, that I'm the covenant God. You will know that I'm a God who is faithful to what I've said. That I'm a God who intensely loves you. That I'm a God who will carry out all of my promises. I want you to know that I am faithful. And why does God want us to know that he is the Lord? Why is it important for you and for me to know that the Lord is faithful? Well, it's important for us. It's crucial for us to know so that we know that when God gives promises of blessing, he means it. See, in verses 9 and 10, God talks about those who will survive. And those who will survive, even in their captivity, will realize who the Lord is. They'll realize the hurt that they've caused to God, that they've crushed God with their adulterous hearts, which have departed from Him, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves. See, God's inviting them to take His perspective, to realize what they've done to Him so that they might repent and turn to Him. See, God keeps His promises to draw His people back so that He might bless them. To, as it were, burn up the idols. So instead of dealing with the idols, so that they'll deal with the Lord and with Him alone. God is giving them this invitation to remember Him. This invitation to them and to us to see that He is the God who keeps His promises. And one of the reasons why that's so important for us is that what has God promised to His covenant people? God said, and this is the promise, that He has promised us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life, but the wrath of God abides on Him. Now, when God says to you, if you have the Son, if you're in union with Jesus Christ, you have life. You have eternal life. God says to you that if you have Jesus Christ, that the promises of the new heavens and new earth from Revelation 21 are yours. How do you know that's true? Who among us has been to eternity and back? None of us. None of us has. So how do we know that it's true? Well, we know it's true because God, the Lord, is faithful to His promises. And we think about that particularly today in terms of the fact that God the Father promised the Son that if you lay down your life as a ransom for many, that I will raise you up. And He did that. How do we know that when the dirt is piled on top of our casket, that someday that dirt will be removed and all things will be made new? You and I know it's true because the stone was rolled away and the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty. God is faithful to His promises. Acts 2:36, Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And Jesus is a sign to us, a seal to us of the reality of our resurrection. He's a sign and seal of the reality that if you repent and believe, that you too will have everlasting life. And that God is committed to giving us life now, but also to raising us up again along with Jesus Christ. See why it's important for us to know that He is the Lord, to know that He is the covenant God who keeps His promises. Because God keeps His promises for blessing. Even the blessings that we haven't experienced yet, even the blessings that you can't imagine how great they are yet. God keeps those promises. But the passage also emphasizes to us, and actually much more vividly illustrates for us, that the covenant God not only keeps His promises of blessing, but also keeps His promises of destruction as well. And as the Lord, as the covenant God, God wants you to know that He is faithful to keep His promises of desolation as well. See, it's not just eternal life. It's not just the happy promises that God keeps. And you might say, well, why is all this destruction and bloodshed in Israel necessary? Why would a loving God do this sort of thing? And the answer is, would God really be loving if he just waited to reveal his wrath until the very end? If God waited to punish sin until he was just sending people to hell, we might not take his promises seriously at all. We might think of God then in that scenario as the indulgent parent. You get in line behind a Walmart once in a while. The parent who says no and threatens over and over again, but never carries out any of those threats, any of those punishments. And the kids' behavior show it. Well, what if God was a God who said, hell is an awful place. You don't want to go there. But gave no sign in this life that he was a God who could be wrathful. A God who will pour out his anger on sin. Then we could say that God truly has miscommunicated, that he's hidden, or that there's no reason to believe what God has to say about a dark future for those who hate him. But Ezekiel here is called, verse 11, to model and to be a sign of the reality of this, is he not? Pound your fists and stamp your feet. There's a reaction here because of how awful the devastation is. How scary this is, how frightening this is, and the bitterness of what is coming. And so the loving thing to do actually is for God to say, I'm a God who promises great things in my covenant, both for blessing and for difficulty. And to bring some of those things to bear so that we take him seriously. See, just as God will remove the dirt from the top of those who love him to allow them to resurrect, to be resurrected bodily along with the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation tells us that as much as those who are apart from Jesus Christ want to get away from him on that day of judgment, that God will not allow them to be covered up. That God will remove the waters from the sea to bring up from the bottom those who have drowned. That God will remove mountains to bring these people face to face with him. And he will keep his promises both of life and of death. Why will he do this? So just as Ezekiel 6 says, four times, so that people will know that he is the Lord. So that people will know that God is faithful and that what he says he means and that he is who he has said he is all along. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And see, the scripture makes clear that whether you sit here today as someone who believes that Jesus is Lord, whether you sit here today as someone who says Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead, he is King of kings and Lord of lords, or whether you sit here today as someone who says, I don't really believe it. I don't really believe that Jesus Christ is risen. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. The scripture says that in that day, that God will cause every single person, every single human who's ever lived, to know that he, Jesus Christ, has been made Lord and Christ, as Peter preaches. See, Philippians 2 talks about this very thing, about this very proclamation from God that then you will know that I am the Lord, either as you receive blessing or judgment. And it says this in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6, beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So do you hear that? God is saying that at the last great day, everyone, every knee, every person will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he sets before us, right here in Ezekiel 6, and right in the course of human history, two paths. That every human being will know that he is the Lord. But the question is will we acknowledge that now and bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ now and say, Jesus Christ, who was dead, who was crucified, has been raised up again, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the whole orientation of my life changes forever because of who he is. Or will we say, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And I'd rather face the side of God's faithfulness that brings destruction and judgment. Because see, one thing is so clear throughout the scripture. God is faithful. God is faithful to keep his promises. And that means that God is faithful to keep his promises of destruction for those who will not have serious dealings with him, those who will be content to play around with him, those who will be content to make him into the likeness and image that they want to make him into. God will have dealings with them. He's still the Lord. But God also says that those who will have dealings with him on his terms, those who will come to him and say, you are the covenant God, and I come to you because you're faithful and good, because you have made a way for me to be right with you. God says, I will be Lord to that person as well. I will be faithful, and I will be faithful in blessing. Brothers and sisters, it's so important for all of us to know that God is faithful, to deal with God as he really is, as a God of jealous, intense, burning love, a God who's not willing to be put on the sidelines, who's not willing to be related to as if he's a stick of wood, but instead a God who is living and active. This is the God who calls you to have to deal with him. And this is the God who's extended mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. And so may God allow each one of us to see truly and to know that he is the Lord, both the Lord of judgment and the Lord of life. May we bow willingly to worship him. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do praise you as the God who is faithful. And we thank you that in everything that you say and everything that you've revealed about yourself, and all the promises that you've made, that they are true because you are the covenant God, because you are faithful to keep your word. And Lord, we pray that for each one of us that we would relate to you as the God who is faithful, is a God who, when you say, if you'll believe in the Son, if you'll believe in Jesus Christ, that you will have eternal life. And if you will not believe in the Son of God, you will not have this life, but that the wrath of God abides on you. And so, Lord, we pray that instead of questioning your faithfulness, instead of living like people who don't have anything to be afraid of, that we would live in light of your faithfulness. That we'd live in light of your faithfulness to your promises and to the punishments which you've promised as well. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to take the penalty for us. And we thank you that because Jesus Christ is alive today, that we know that your promise of everlasting life for us is true, that it's yes and amen in him. And so fill us with joy at that truth today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.